So this morning, I'm actually going to start with a reading from the Apocrypha. I'll explain momentarily. This is from the introduction to the book of Esther in the Old Testament. This introduction, again, is in the Apocrypha, not in our Bible. So here's what it says. And this was his dream. Behold, there was noise and tumult, thunder and earthquake, confusion on the earth. Two great dragons came forth, both ready for combat. A great roar came from them, and at the sound of them, every nation prepared to wage war against the nation of the just. And indeed, it was a day of gloom and of darkness, tribulation and anguish, oppression and great confusion upon the earth. The entire upright nation was troubled, fearing the evils against them. They were prepared to perish, and they cried out to God. And at their cry there came forth, as it were, from a small spring, a great river having abundant water. There was light, and the sun rose, and the lowly were exalted, and they devoured the esteemed. That sounds a little bit like some other readings, right? Perhaps that's actually apocalyptic in its nature, meaning symbolism, figurative language. We'll come back to that at the end. But the Apocrypha, if you don't know what that is, I've seen anywhere from 14 to 16 books that are not in our Bible, but you'll find them perhaps in the Roman Catholic Bible, Orthodox Bible, and Coptic Bible. But they're books that were written during the intertestamental period. That is, the 400 years from Malachi to the Gospel of Matthew. They were during that time written by Jews for the Jews. But there's a note even in here. This is a Orthodox Bible. And at the bottom it says, these verses, meaning this introduction that I just read to the book of Esther, occur only in the Greek manuscripts and appear there as an addition to the book of Esther. What that means is the book of Esther was originally written in Hebrew. This introduction and the epilogue at the end were not written in Hebrew. They came later during that intertestamental period when the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament were translated into Greek. Someone else wrote this and added it. So it's not the inspired word of God. But other apocryphal writings too give us some insight and some history about that period, those 400 years in between. Apocrypha, interestingly enough, means hidden. It's kind of the opposite of apocalypse, which means revealed. Reveal. So now I'm going to read from God's holy word, Revelation chapter 1, the first 8 verses. You can follow along in your own Revelation book or your own Bible. Revelation 1, 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must happen very soon. He made it clear by sending his angel to his servant John, who then testified to everything that he saw concerning the word of God and the testimony about Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy aloud, and blessed are those who hear and obey the things written in it, because the time is near. From John, to the 7 churches that are in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you. From he who is, and who was, and who is still to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to the one who loves us and has set us free from our sins at the cost of his own blood, and has appointed us as a kingdom, as priests, serving his God and Father. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is returning with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes on the earth will mourn because of him. This will certainly come to pass. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is and who was and who is still to come, the all-powerful. The very first word in Greek in the book of Revelation is apokalypsis. Apokalypsis Jesu Christu, the first 3 words, and apocalypse literally in the Greek means to be revealed or unveiled or uncovered, disclosed. That's what that word means. And I shared that intro to the book of Esther just as an example from the writings of that period, that this apocalyptic type of literature with symbolism and figures of speech was a familiar form to them. Now, here's an inverse analogy. If we were to take jazz music, now, even if you're not a fan of jazz, when I say that word, you have an idea of what that is. If you hear it, you probably recognize it. That's jazz. Now, if we were to take jazz music and go back to the first century AD or to a few hundred years BC and play some jazz for the people then, do you think they'd get it? It would be really, really strange to their ears. They'd be like, they would have no connection to it whatsoever. Now, that's kind of what happens when we get to the book of Revelation for people today. It's different from the rest of the Bible, although in the Old Testament and New Testament, we find, you know, some of the similar language here and there, but not a whole book quite like this one, especially when we start getting into the symbolic and the numbers and the figures of speech and all these things, the vision. It's different. It's called apocalyptic type literature. But back in the early BC centuries into the first century AD, like that introduction to Esther, people were used to hearing that kind of stuff. And it was usually to encourage them, to encourage the Jews and then the early Christians in their faith as they're being persecuted, as they're facing struggles and confusion in this world and life. They'd be reminded of God's ultimate victory and sovereignty through these writings. So again, what is an apocalypse? Well, we have apocalypse then, which is, as they understood the word itself, it meant to reveal. And that is simply all that it meant, in a sense. And yet they also were familiar with this apocalyptic type of literature, which was symbolic and figurative language. In a sense, it was like a spiritual parable, if I may say that. So when Jesus uses parables, he'll take earthly things like a farmer sowing seed. We can picture that. We know what that means. But he was telling that story using those figures to show us spiritual invisible realities that we don't see. Apocalyptic language and this kind of thing in Revelation is kind of the opposite, where we're taking spiritual realities and using words that we can understand, but not quite. You know, these dragons and these things, sounds like fantastical stories, to reveal realities that we are experiencing in this life that we don't necessarily see. Something like that. You know, in Galatians 1:16, the Apostle Paul uses the word apocalypse, and we actually see it in various places that we don't notice. But whenever you see the word reveal or revealed in the New Testament, the word behind it is apocalypse or some form. In fact, that song we sang, Show Us Christ, in the preaching of your word, reveal to us your glory. If we were to sing in Greek, we'd be singing basically apocalypse to us your glory through your word. Now, how about Apocalypse Now? That makes me think of a movie, Apocalypse Now. Something like that. That was a strange movie, too. So, if you think of apocalypse today, people usually think of the end of the world, right? And not just the world just coming to a peaceful end, but apocalypse, we think cataclysm, violence, chaos, you know, crazy stuff, and the world coming to an end. That's what the word means today. Post-apocalyptic is a term. So, there's movies, there's stories, there's novels that are post-apocalyptic in style and nature, meaning it's like World War III has occurred, nuclear blasts all over the world, everything is wiped out, the world is a barren wasteland, very, very few survivors, if any. And you can look this up online, go to Google and put in post-apocalyptic movies, and among others, zombie movies will come up, okay? Post-apocalyptic, The Living Dead, that kind of thing. Planet of the Apes, perhaps more familiar. You know, all of humanity almost wiped out, but now the apes are taking over. It's post-apocalyptic. That's that story. And then, a very different one here, the Pixar Disney movie from a few years ago, WALL-E. Seen that one? That's post-apocalyptic. What has the world, the Earth, become in that movie? But a big garbage dump, literally, and everyone's living off in space stations. Those are post-apocalypse today. So what is the book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible? Is it a revelation, meaning revealing, uncovering? Yes. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole book and really the whole Bible, is to reveal Jesus to us. We can never lose that, right? It's easy to get distracted when you get deeper in the book, and but it's always about Jesus Christ. But is the book of Revelation also about chaos, perhaps cataclysm, tribulation, the end of the world as we know it? Yes, it is. That's why it came to mean that today when you say apocalypse. It's good to remember both meanings and what is in that word. It's become so big, you know. What is an apocalypse? So what is a prophecy? The third verse of Revelation chapter 1 says, and I like to read this verse aloud, because it says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy aloud." I'm blessed. "And blessed are those who hear and obey or heed or take to heart the things written in it, because the time is near." The words of this prophecy is declaring to us right off that this book, the book of Revelation, is a prophecy. Well, what is a prophecy? There are two main meanings. And by the way, you love the Greek because the word prophecy and prophet comes straight from the Greek word prophetaios. You can hear prophet. It's right in there. Just like apocalypse, now we got prophet. Straight from the Greek, the first main meaning of prophecy is God speaking his truth into a present or current situation among his people, meaning right now. When you go in the Old Testament prophets, if we were to sum up their message, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, in one word to the people in their day, in Israel and Judah primarily, what do you think that one word would be? I heard it. Repent. Every prophet, every prophecy in the Old Testament, repent. What is repent? Turn from your sin, turn from the wickedness in the world, and turn or return to God. In the future? In the distant future? No. Right now. God speaking his truth through his prophets, prophecy, into a present, current situation, and it's always coming back to repent. Simply turning people back to God. To God. In fact, it continues into the New Testament. We could really say the final Old Testament prophet is in the New Testament, and his name is John the Baptist. He's the final forerunner, the final prophet leading up to and pointing to the coming Messiah, and in fact, he gets to witness and see and meet his relative, the Messiah, in person. But John the Baptist, his message in a word was repent. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Be ready. And then Jesus himself, his first public message, Matthew 4:17. Guess what he said? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He echoed John the Baptist. So prophecy, God speaking his truth into the here and now through his word to his people. Also, prophecy, the second main meaning, is God speaking his truth about, yes, the future. God has knowledge of the future completely. In his sovereignty and wisdom, he has kept us from seeing it. As Jesus said, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. It will bring, you know, he says, today has enough trouble of its own. Don't worry about tomorrow. We can't see it. And yet, God, through his word and through his prophets, has revealed things about it. And guess what the main thing about the future that God tells us in his word is? There will be this for sin. Judgment. You see the connection? Repent, because if you do not repent, what's coming? Judgment. We say it in the Apostles' Creed. When Jesus returns in power and glory, he's coming to judge the living and the dead. So, back to the first prophecy, repent now. Because if you turn to Christ now, you have nothing to fear in the final judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But in John 3:18, 19, after the most famous verse in the New Testament, "For God so loved the world," says, "For whoever has not accepted or believed in the name of God's one and only Son, that person stands condemned already for their unbelief, for their lack of faith." There is condemnation, there is judgment for those who have not received Jesus' forgiveness at the cross. Prophecy, Present situation, mainly repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from the wickedness of this world. Return to God for forgiveness. And then God's insight about the future. We could say forthtelling into the now, foretelling about the future. God sees and knows all of it. Now, what is an epistle? The reason I put that in there, the word itself doesn't show up, well, it actually will in English, in Revelation. But when we get to verse 4 here in chapter 1, it goes like this. From John, Revelation 1:4, from John to the seven churches that are in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from he who is and who was and who is to come. Now, what is an epistle? Guess what? This is another Greek word. This is the third Greek word. Epistle comes from the Greek word epistole. Basically looks the same, and it simply means letter. Do any of you remember these things? Letters? When people would actually get out a pad, a pen perhaps, maybe a typewriter, and you, dear so-and-so, right? And then you write, and then at the end, love or sincerely or your friend or, you know, and you sign off. Now, the form of letters and epistles 2,000 years ago was slightly different. It would start with the writer, sender, author, in this case, John. And then the addressees to the seven churches that are in the province of Asia. And then the form for Christian letters, and this is the same in all of Paul's letters. We'll start with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the believers who are at Corinth, Rome, etc. And then he'd say, and John says here, grace and peace to you. Paul would say, from God the Father and the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, something like that. John says, grace and peace to you from, and we'll go on to this, the triune God. Here he goes in the next verses. Now, some people say, well, it starts off like as in a letter. And then, of course, if you know Revelation, you get into chapters 2 and 3, and that's where we read these seven specific letters to these seven specific churches. And then you get to Revelation chapter 4, and we get up into the vision of the throne room in heaven, and then things start getting, you know, glorious and then kind of crazy. From there, and you say, well, it's not really a letter anymore, except that it is. The whole book of Revelation is a prophecy. The whole book of Revelation is apocalyptic, obviously. And the whole book of Revelation is a letter to the believers at those seven churches initially, primarily, and then to believers in that day on through till Jesus returns. Now, why do I say that? Well, we get to the end of Paul's letters, and just as an example, again, 1 Corinthians, last chapter, chapter 16, verse 23, Paul closes with, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. You'll find that again at the end of all of his letters to these churches that he writes to, Romans, etc. There'll be something like that at the end, a benediction. Grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. You know what the very last verse of the book of Revelation is, which is the very last verse of the entire Bible? Revelation 22, verse 21, John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Signing off on this letter of letters, this climactic prophecy of prophecies, the apocalyptic literature, the book of Revelation. What is the first prophecy? This is point 4 in the outline. What is the first prophecy that we find in this prophecy of prophecies? It's in verse 7 here in Revelation chapter 1. I love this opening line. This is, again, one of my favorite images in the Bible. Revelation 1:7 says, look, or behold, he is returning with the clouds. Who is he? Jesus. Yes, Jesus. This is the big prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. There are others, as we'll come to in Revelation, but the big one that Jesus promised, that we read about in the New Testament, we read about in the Old Testament, is the return, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look, he is returning with the clouds. I used to imagine the clouds simply as clouds, you know, masses of water vapor floating around in the sky. I really pictured those big cumulonimbus, you know, majestic towering, powerful pre-storm, you know, ones. But as I looked at the clouds again, and going back into God's word, we see special clouds with God. In the Old Testament, on Mount Sinai, the cloud came down on Mount Sinai, and the people had to stay away or they would die, other than Moses, who was miraculously protected. But it's a manifestation of God's very glory, these clouds. This is going to be more majestic, more awesome than the greatest cumulonimbi that this world has yet seen when Jesus returns. God's glory surrounding his resurrected, returning son. Then it says, and every eye will see him. You know, I think of Philippians chapter 2 when it says, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. There won't be any doubt. There will be no agnostics on the day Jesus returns. There will be no atheists. They won't be thinking, well, maybe, no. Every knee will, it'll happen. It'll happen. We will be flat when Jesus returns in power and glory, and every tongue will be, Jesus, he's Lord. Every eye will see him and know. And then it says, even those who pierced him. And by the way, the first part, he's returning with the clouds. That language is like straight from Daniel. This one verse, Revelation 1:7, is a mashup. It's a combination of Daniel 7:13 and Zechariah 12:10 put together. Two Old Testament prophecies combined here as the first prophecy in the book of Revelation. Those who pierced him. When you hear the word pierced, it takes you right to the cross. Right. Zechariah, amazingly, that prophecy talks about looking on the one they have pierced. And this was before the Romans used crucifixion as a form of execution. This prophecy, God knew this is how it's going to happen. Now, even those who pierced him, is it just talking about those Roman soldiers who actually drove the nails, the spikes through his hands and feet? I don't think it's just those few men. Those who pierced him would be everybody who's rejected Jesus. We might even say it's everyone who put him on the cross, which would be everyone. My sins, our sins. That's why he went. And all the tribes on the earth will mourn. When we hear the word tribes in the Bible, it takes us to especially the 12 tribes, right? Which are the tribes of Israel, which are God's chosen people. The tribes. All the tribes on the earth will mourn because of him. It sounds almost contradictory or paradoxical at first. That these would be, I'm thinking, talking about God's own people, but they'll be the ones who mourn? What did Jesus talk about? Second Beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I think when Jesus says that, and when it says it here, the tribes will mourn. This is a mourning. This is a grieving over sin. And this is a grieving and a mourning over one's own sin. When Jesus returns, when God shows up and you're confronted with his glory and his holiness. I think of Peter in the boat when he didn't know Jesus well yet. And Jesus did that miracle of all the fish coming in the boat. The boat started to sink. What did Peter, who was a fisherman, he didn't say, this is the greatest day of my working career. We can go sell all these fish. We're set. John, James, Andrew, this is. When he saw all the fish, when he saw the boat sinking down, Peter fell on his knees before Jesus and said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. That was his reaction. All the tribes will mourn because of him. We'll be, wow. We have no idea how sinful we are. Even if we know how sinful we are, we have no idea before our holy God. We will mourn when we see him in glory. But it's not a mourning over condemnation for the tribes, for those who are his people who know Jesus. It's simply a mourning, again, to the fullest degree. I'm sorry. Forgive me, Lord. This will certainly come to pass. Amen. Is how that prophecy closes. We're going to come to more. By the way, the book of Revelation is saturated with the Old Testament. There aren't so many direct quotes like the prophet Isaiah said and prophet Jeremiah. But like here, Daniel, Zechariah, it just comes up and through. We'll be seeing that as we go through the book. So when will these things take place that we read about in the book of Revelation? It says right up front in the very first verse what must happen very soon. Now, if I say this is going to happen, what I'm going to say here, very soon, what does that bring into your mind? To me, I hear very soon, that means that's like minutes. I mean, soon could be tomorrow, but very soon, that's probably today. I mean, that's really soon, right? Just three thoughts for today on this soonness, if that's a word. First, and I'll be going back to this a lot as a reminder, the initial recipients of the book of Revelation was John, the apostle, initially, but then sent to and delivered to seven specific churches in the province of Asia, which is now a part of Turkey, present day. So 1900 years ago, they would have heard these same words. This will take place very soon. What did they understand that to mean? Because now 1900 years later, it's still very soon. And it is. Here's another word. I want to go to 2 Peter chapter 3. And by the way, this is fascinating to me because 2 Peter was written, I don't know, a generation, maybe two generations before the book of Revelation. So now we're getting pretty close to after Jesus was crucified, resurrected. He appeared to, up over 400 people, over, was it 500 people, over a period of 40 days. And then he ascended back to heaven. But with that promise, and the disciples, apostles knew he was coming back. So here's 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, this is decades before the book of Revelation. Peter says, above all, understand this. In the last days, blatant scoffers will come, being propelled by their own evil urges and saying, where is his promised return? For ever since our ancestors died, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. I'll jump to verse 8. 2 Peter 3:8 says, now, dear friends, do not let this one thing escape your notice, that a single day is like a thousand years with the Lord, and a thousand years are like a single day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some regard slowness, but is being patient toward you, because he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to, hear, repentance. He wishes all people to repent. And yes, another verse says to come to the knowledge of the truth. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. He goes on then. So in Peter hadn't died yet. He died well before John the Apostle did and before Revelation. But Peter wrote this. People were already within a couple decades after Jesus ascended back to heaven saying, you talk about him coming back. Where is he? This is almost 2,000 years ago. Even then, they were impatient. They were thinking, he's coming back. So very soon, where is he? Jesus said about his return, no one knows the day or the hour, right? But people can't get away from it, can they? So here's my prediction today. Given, and I'm saying this, yes, half tongue in cheek, because no one does know. And when Jesus says no one knows, it means nobody knows. And they won't know until he actually returns, right? But given this, that to the Lord, a day for us is like a thousand years, his perspective, or a thousand years is like a day. So if we're to go back to Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection and ascension, in God's view, it's only like 2 days ago. It was like it happened Friday, September 17th, 2021. It gives a little frame of reference. So with that in mind, here's where I'll share again. I'm, yes, half smiling when I say this. Jesus rose early on the third day from the dead. So here's my prediction. Early on the third day, which to the Lord is like, a thousand years. So I'm saying early in the third millennium, the third day, it's when he's coming back. Now, that prediction is better than any that have come before today, because so far they've all been 100% false. So there we go. Now, I'm being somewhat facetious, but yeah. Soon is soon and near is near. We'll get into that more as we go through this book. That's the language. We'll just seek God and seek for, what does this mean? Because they heard it 2,000 years ago. We hear it today, and it is true. I'm going to go on to the Godhead. Talk about another thing that's beyond our understanding. Three in one. There was another song we sang, you know, it had both three in one. That's the way we usually say, refer to the Trinity of God. But also there was one in three. It's kind of, one God, three persons, three in one God. Verses 4 through 6 here in Revelation chapter 1, in this opening greeting as an epistle from John, grace and peace to you from he who is and who was and who is still to come. First reference. And we take this as a reference to God the Creator, God the Father, from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. And this is repeated in the book of Revelation, I think, in these similar words, is, was, is to come. Seven times. Seven is a significant number. We'll come back to another time. But it's kind of an expansion. It is an expansion on God's given name to Moses way back in Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush, the Lord telling Moses, go back to Egypt, confront Pharaoh, bring the Israelites who are enslaved out. Moses says, who shall I say sent me? And this, when God declares his name, tell them Yahweh, Hebrew for I am. It's this big, full I am, in a sense of transcending time and creation and all things. Is, was, is to come, the great I am. But also, God in his name, though transcendent, though above and beyond us and all things in creation, he also says in Deuteronomy 31, verse 8, he says, I am Yahweh. He says, the Lord himself goes before you, speaking to his people, and will be with you. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Do you hear this? God who is and was and is to come, who is beyond time, who is truly transcendent, completely apart from all things in creation, because he created everything, including time. He's with you. Right now, he is the God who is. He goes before you. He knows everything ahead of us. And get this, he was with you in this sense. You were with him before time even began, because we were all in God's mind. He had the plan of salvation before he even created the heavens and the earth. That's awesome. That's God. Jesus, the faithful witness. The faithful witness. We think about witnessing to Jesus, testimony being, you know, sharing our testimony about him. Jesus was a faithful witness to God who is and who was and who is to come. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who came from heaven, who came from God, revealed him to us. That's Jesus. As we heard in Colossians 1, in Jesus, the fullness of God is, dwells, the full image. In John chapter 14, the disciple Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus said, don't you know me by now, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the faithful witness to God the Father, to the Creator of all things. You know, to get to know God, you get to know Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead. Jesus died on the third day. He rose from the dead. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is our hope. He's conquered death. Through faith in him, we will also be born from the dead. He's the firstborn, but we're to follow as believers in Christ. Resurrected. The ruler over the kings of the earth. Not a ruler. The ruler over the kings, presidents, leaders, parliamentary, you know, legislatures, you name it, governors, all the leaders of all time. There is one overall. That is Jesus. King of kings, Lord of lords, ruler over all, sovereign. And he's our Savior. We'll come to that in our final point. Seven spirits before the throne. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, well, we think of the Holy Spirit as one, and yet, you know, we actually don't think that way. Because if you're a believer, you read the Word, you know, if you believe in Jesus Christ, God says his Holy Spirit dwells where? Within you. Now, how many of us are here? I don't know, a number of us. And for all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is in each one of us. That's already a kind of a segmentation, if you will. The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, Jesus told his apostles, the disciples, to wait for the Holy Spirit to come down. When the Holy Spirit came down, the Holy Spirit came upon each of them in the form of appearing like a tongue of fire. Not one big tongue of fire in the room, but one over each of them. The number seven, from Genesis through Revelation in the Bible, means completion, wholeness, perfection. Instead of seeing a segmented spirit here because of the seven, it's actually kind of the reverse. The seven spirits of God means the entire Holy Spirit, if you will, is before the throne. It's kind of awesome. Complete Holy Spirit, and yet Holy Spirit is omnipresent and dwells in all who believe in Jesus Christ. The gospel in one phrase, the seventh point. Back to Jesus Christ, the second part of this verse, Revelation 1:5, the last part says, to the one who loves us and has set us free from our sins at the cost of his own blood. Notice the present tense. Other times we read about the love of God and it's often past tense, who loved me, gave himself for me. Here it's to the one who loves us. First century Christians heard that. Second century, 21st century believers hear this. Jesus who loves is right now, loves you. How much does he love you? He has set you free from your sins at the cost of his own blood. That's back to the cross. He loves you so much, he died, he shed his blood. Set us free. Let's come back to that. You know, we think of being saved for eternity, set free from death and condemnation for eternity, and that is true. But sometimes we miss again the here and now of it. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you know he set you free right now from sin. You hear that? You are free from sin and death and condemnation. You're free from sin in you. You're not enslaved anymore to it because Jesus Christ has set you free. You're also free from the sin and darkness in this broken, sinful world. You are free. Jesus told his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. It's not like, oh, traffic jam kind of trouble. This is trouble, tribulation, problems, sin, wickedness, darkness, bad stuff. But Jesus says, take heart, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world and all sinfulness, brokenness, darkness, evil, all of it. And in me, Jesus says, you will have peace. You're free. You are free from your sins and from the darkness and sins of the world forever, even now. Going back to the Apocrypha, because after the book of Esther, the inspired book of Esther, then we get an apocryphal epilogue that was added again in the Greek later to the Hebrew, not part of the Bible. But here it is. And Mordecai said, these things were from my God, for I recall the dream which I had concerning these things, and not one detail of them has failed. There was a small spring that became a river. There was light and the sun and much water. The river is Esther, whom the king married and made queen. The two serpents or dragons are Haman and I. The nations are the Gentiles gathering together to destroy the name of the Jews, and my nation, which cried out to God and was delivered, is Israel. For the Lord has saved his people. and the Lord has rescued us from all these evils. Though that's not inspired, it is true, right? And it's interesting because all that, the dragons, the river, the stream, then there's an explanation. This is what it means. In the book of Revelation, there will be some explanation given. Thankfully, in chapter 1, Jesus himself explains some imagery coming up next week. As we get further in, a lot of explanations are not given. And you can find an innumerable number of them out there. For this means this. We'll see how we do. But I'll tell you this. When Jesus returns, and he is returning soon in power and glory, there'll be no more questions. There'll be no more mystery at all. It will all be perfectly clear. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah, we're going to see the King. Amen.